Beth Purple, presently a senior at Wake Forest College, is the originator of a residential mission project begun recently in Winston-Salem under the sponsorship of the Baptist Student Union. In an effort to be the church where the people are, she, four other students, and the missions pastor of the First Baptist Church and his wife, Reverend Miss Ronald Rice, seeking to relate the gospel to persons in an integrated area of the city by living there and by being neighbors to families who may never take the initiative to go to church. Beth will share with us briefly some thoughts that are growing out of this experience.
You cannot condemn a man until you have worn his shoes. Indeed, you cannot understand a man until you have worn his shoes and shared his burdens. This was the attitude we five students had when we made the decision to move off the Wake Forest campus and to rent a house in an area of low-income, racially integrated slum in downtown Winston-Salem. Several of us had been working at the First Baptist Church Mission in this particular area of Winston-Salem during the years that we have been at Wake Forest. However, we have experienced many frustrations with this work. How do we establish a rapport with a child in 1 hour out of the 168 hours in a week? How do we relate to this child the Christian gospel message of a loving Heavenly Father when this child may not have a father? Or either the father is an alcoholic who beats her in his drunken stupor. How do we understand the woman who is a prostitute or the man who bootlegs whiskey in our neighborhood? Is not the gospel relevant to them? Does not every man, no matter what his background is or what his social situation may be, stand before God as a creature of infinite worth? Why then have eight churches in downtown Winston-Salem moved out of the inner city area? They have moved out since I've been a student at Wake Forest. They have left the inner city area to continue to breed delinquency, prostitution, alcoholism, etc., continuing to lose people in the syndrome of the sensual. Why? These are questions which we students raised. Couldn't we, as a group of concerned students, do something more? Not only as an outsider, was it hard for us to relate the gospel to those who came to the mission? But we were confronted with the fact that the majority in the community did not attend the mission. They did not go to church anywhere. It was then that we really realized that the church was not contained within the four walls of any building, that we must go where the people are to help meet them and their needs in their particular situation, to share their burdens, and to try to know what it is like to wear their shoes. It is our purpose not to set up our house as another mission or a neighborhood church, but it is to be a neighbor. Although we help Reverend Rice deliver groceries and buy coal for families in the neighborhood, and although we have made one of our rooms in our house a library, through the donation of books from the North Carolina Fund, in which we try to help children with their studies, children who are behind in school, it is not our purpose to set up an elaborate program of activities, but it is simply to be present, to be there. Être présent, to be present. You know from your own personal experience how much it means to have someone present when you are sick or when you have problems, to have someone to talk to. I know. I got the stomach flu during exams right before we were to move into the house. And I know how much it meant to have a roommate there, to have a friend who cared. And how much this came alive to me several days later as I was scraping the vomit off the floor of one of our rooms in the house. And I thought, to be sick in a cold, empty house like this, I wondered, was anybody present? Yes, our purpose and concern is to be present and to be involved in the life of this community and to try to exemplify the particularity of the love that God has given each one of us.
The great superiority over primitive man, which we have acquired and which will be enhanced by our descendants, in a degree perhaps undreamed of by ourselves, is in the realm of self-knowledge. In our growing capacity to situate ourselves in space and time, to the point of becoming conscious of our place and responsibility in relation to the whole universe, surmounting in turn the illusions of terrestrial flatness, immobility, and autocentricity, we have taken the unhopeful surface of the earth and rolled it like a little ball. We have set it on a course among the stars. We have grasped the fact that it is no more than a grain of cosmic dust. We have discovered that a process without limit has brought into being the realms of substance and essence. Our fathers supposed themselves to go back no further than yesterday, each man containing within himself the ultimate value of his existence. They held themselves to be confined within the limits of their years on earth and their corporeal frame. We have blown asunder this narrow compass and those beliefs. At once humbled and ennobled by our discoveries, we are gradually coming to see ourselves as a part of vast and continuing processes as though awakening from a dream. We are beginning to realize that our nobility consists in serving, like intelligent atoms, the work proceeding in the universe. We have discovered that there is a whole of which we are the elements. We have found the world in our own souls.
May we stand and read together our scripture lesson. Has not man a hard service upon earth? And are not his days like the days of a hireling, like a slave who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? The night is long, and I am full of tossing to the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to your end without hope. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea, or a sea monster, that thou settest a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I will not live forever. My days are our breath. What is man that thou dost make so much of him? And that thou dost set thy hand upon him, dost visit him every morning, and test him every moment. How long wilt thou look away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle? If I sin, what do I do to thee, thou watcher of man? Why hast thou made me thy mark? Why have I become a burden to thee? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. Thou wilt seek me, but I shall not be.
Let us pray. Eternal and almighty God, how wonderful to be a part of a force greater than ourselves. How wonderful to know that we are creatures who have a creator, that we are children who have a father. How marvelous to know that the whole is present in the smallest part. To know that thou art in us and that we are in thee. And yet how difficult it is for us to speak of the unselfishness of love when we know that thou art looking over our shoulders. How difficult to speak of community when we know thy definition of community. Does not, O Lord, the very blood of our brothers cry out from the ground before thee? Have we not in fact seen thee naked and refused to clothe thee? Seen thee in prison and failed to visit thee? Seen thee in loneliness and shut up ourselves away from thee? We are too young to be prophets, O God. We still have our lessons to get and our term papers to write. And besides all this, we live in a land of unclean people, hypocrites, phonies. And yes, we ourselves are unclean, phonies. Oh God, we have never seen an age like this. In fact, we have never seen any age except this. Have thy disciples always had trouble knowing thy will? And then when they thought they knew what thou didst desire of them, were they always like us, reluctant to do it, lacking the strength and even the courage? We are pressed in, O Lord, from all sides. We do not need a missions conference theme to remind us. We are surrounded by people. And we are aware that all of these people have claims on us. Help us to begin with the one nearest us, the one next to us. Help us to share in the chain reaction of love that was begun when thou didst reach out and when thou didst meet the first human response. So may we, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, respond to thee. Amen.
The name is Dr. Charles Body. I remembered. Mr. Body told me before we came out that I would certainly forget it and call him Bodie. And indeed, it has taken me 3 months to remember it. I can remember a story that he told right recently about his name. I believe while in seminary, he had a roommate named Soul. And they used to call him Body and Soul. Mr. Body is one of 11 living children of a total of 20. Born in New Rochelle, New York, His father was a Baptist pastor. After 21 years of pastoring in Elmira, New York, Huntington, West Virginia, and Rochester, New York, he joined the staff of the American Baptist Foreign Mission Societies in 1956. During the summer of 61, he studied missionary history and trends under the guidance of Dr. R. Pierce Beaver of the Church History Department of the University of Chicago. Dr. Beaver is one of the leading interpreters of the modern missionary movement. His present position is that of president of the American Baptist College of the Bible and American Baptist Seminary, Nashville, Tennessee, where he has been for the last 2 years. Dr. Bonney holds the BA degree from Syracuse, the BD degree from Colgate Rochester Divinity School, the MA from the University of Rochester, and the honorary doctor's degree from Kikuka College, I believe it is. His books include A Giant in the Earth, a biography of his father, The Biblical Basis of the Negro Spiritual, a bachelor's thesis. Other scholarly works include Sources of Negro Eschatology and the Relation of the Negro Community to the Church. Dr. Bonney has been available for speaking engagements across the country for many years. A well-known song leader and forceful, thought-provoking speaker and preacher, his talks are enlivened by a wonderful sense of humor. His life mirrors the philosophy he teaches and is an effective, unceasing effort to help man of all races and all faiths to live together in harmony. He likes to think of himself as Paul, a steward of God's grace in the ministry of reconciliation. Dr. Bonney.
First time I appeared at Glorietta in a conference sponsored by the Southern Baptist Department of Life and Work, I made a race talk. I did not want to, but I was asked to. Usually I let color and body automatically add itself to the occasion. But when they pressed me, I had to analyze it. When I was finished, a lady came to me and said to me, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't share your point of view. I'm a segregationist. I'm a racist. I was born that way." And I said, "You need to be born again." And I was happy for the Nicodemus passage of scripture to help me in that moment. But undaunted, she came right back. "But a leopard can't change its spots." I said, "Yes, but you see, we're not leopards. We're men." I said, "Do I look like a leopard?" "You don't look like a leopard." I said, "Jesus Christ did not come to die for leopards. He came to die for men." And then I quoted the passage, which I did not know was going to be read in the responsive reading, and it was in that burst of enthusiasm that you heard me respond when I shouldn't have back here. "Beloved, we are not leopards. We are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is." But what is the cause of this insular feeling that we are islands, that we are racist, that we are segregationists, that we go for a sort of a philosophy that was characteristic of a laissez-faire day that I remembered as a boy, and some of you adults remember, when it was a sort of a each for himself and a God for us all, said the elephant as he danced among the chickens kind of a point of view. A kind of a God bless me, my wife, Brother John, his wife, us four, no more. And why are we so overwhelmed now by reminders like the play that we saw last night, that we need each other? And what does Harvey Cox and other theologians have to do in the challenge to confront us with the problems of a secular city to make us understand that we've got to find a way to get along with each other or with through? Now, I am insisting that the basis of all the need for even a conference of this sort and a subject of this sort, which you assign me, is based upon the fact that we may not be leopards, but we are ignorant. We are woefully ignorant. I wouldn't use the word ignoramuses because this is on the tape, but you see, it's already on the tape. But we are. We're not leopards. Our problem is a colossal ignorance. And I want to talk to that ignorance today as it relates to this suggested topic. But before I do it, I want to make it very clear that all of us are endowed with this ignorance, and I suppose we always will have a certain amount of it. Even the Apostle Paul, who was so brilliant that when he recited in class, somebody said that his teacher Gamaliel grabbed a quill and started taking notes. But even he admitted we know in part. Even he admitted there were some things that he did not know. So I'm not pleading here this morning that we should know the perfect truth. We do see through a glass darkly, and probably we always will see through a glass darkly. But when I come into this chapel and I look on the placard outside and see such names on it as the Poteets, I know then that this place recognizes the validity of a baptized brain. And I would be of all men most unworthy if I didn't recognize that here I stand in a place where at least we recognize that we can be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So it is in this context, rather than the one that I had originally planned to use, which was so ably handled by Dr. Rutenberg last night, that I now want to move. I say we are woefully ignorant. I always like to read this at teachers' conventions. Now, I don't know if there are any teachers here, but I always read this. Because, you see, they blame a lot of our woes on preachers. But I have a document here that is as authentic as Codex Sinaiticus, which proves that teachers aren't doing so well either. And the reason why I am reading it is because you would certainly not believe it if I did not read it. And therefore, if you will excuse it, right out of the manuscript, just some of these statements. This is what they are. These are startling answers to questions on Regents papers taken from the records at Albany, New York. My church history professor got these up for some reason in some research. But this is the New York Regents. We who were born and raised and educated in New York, as I was, know what those Regents are. And believe me, it's nothing funny about them. But let me tell you this. This is the result of the research on what some of the answers were to the questions. I will not read the questions. You will get the subject matter from the nature of the answer. Listen. The chamois is valuable for its feathers, the whale for its kerosene oil. The feminine gender of friar is toastress. The feminine gender of bull is Mrs. Bull. I like that one. I read an essay once of a little boy who was 12 years old describing a cow. He said a cow gives milk. It has a head, so its mouth can be somewhere. It doesn't smell very good. That's the reason for fresh air in the country, and on and on and on. Well, I took about as much of it as I could, and I immediately gave this young person, my nieces and nephews, the best definition of a cow that I could give, for they asked me of it. And I said to my nieces and nephews, a cow, I got it from a missionary from China. And this is the way he described a cow. Two hookers, two lookers, four hangy downs, and one swishy swashy. And when I returned from having given that definition back to my nieces and nephews, the little tyke said, Uncle Chuck, we know what the hangy downs are. I said, what are they? They said, the legs. I said, fine, you're just as hard as it. Well, be that as it may, this man isn't doing so good either. The feminine gender of bull is Mrs. Bull. Climate is caused by the emotion of the earth around the sun. Well, I could go on. Here's one in anatomy, the purpose of the skeleton, something to hitch meat to. The skeleton is what is left, and the insides have been taken out, and the outsides have been taken off, and we can go to the circle. I always was taught that a circle was a 360-degree angle, albeit I was crisp in mathematics. But listen to this one, and this makes more sense to me. A circle is a round, straight line with a hole in the middle. Now, I'm reading this. The qualifications of a voter at a school meeting are that he must be the father of a child for 8 weeks. Georgia was founded by people who had been executed. A mountain pass is a pass given by the railroad to its employees so they can spend their vacation in the mountains. A mountain range is a large cook stove. Every time I read this one, I think of the great pianist or late pianist or alleged pianist Liberace. Some of you all don't remember him, but some of us do. Gender. Gender shows whether a man is masculine, feminine, or neuter. Here's one in American history. When the British got up in the morning and saw the Americans on the opposite hill, they meant to say breastworks. Listen to what this young lady or young man said. When the British got up in the morning and saw the Americans on the opposite hill, they threw up their breakfasts. Here's one related to the destruction of the city-state of Pompeii. You remember this in your history courses. Pompeii. Pompeii was destroyed by an eruption of saliva from the Vatican. A permanent set of teeth consists of 8 canines, 8 cuspids, 2 molars, and 8 cuspidors. Well, I could go on. There were no Christians among the early Gauls. They were mostly lawyers. Well, that's enough. But you see, if the ignorance were based only on our ability, as Dr. Rutenberg suggested last night, to come by knowledge, it wouldn't be so bad. But we sue universities because they don't give us wisdom. And a lot of us are horribly mixed up about what knowledge is, even as we distinguish it from wisdom. The best definition I know of intelligence was given to me by a philosophy professor when I was in school, and I never forgot it. Intelligence, he says, is the anticipation of consequences. Intelligence is the ability to have an imaginative rehearsal of the consequences of that which you're about to do. Then in the light of an imaginative rehearsal of those consequences, then you move on out. Well, this is not a dissertation on intelligence, but you did tell me to talk on no man is an island, and I am pressing the point that this insular status of ours is due to ignorance. Now, I want to talk, if you'll allow me briefly, to the tragedy of the bane of this thing we call ignorance, the tragedy of the bane of it, the glory of the blessedness of it, and the curse of the bliss of it. And against the background of these three descriptions of ignorance, I want you to go back into the stream of life and relate it to the cause, perhaps, of our insular existence and our need to be reminded that we need each other. The first man I want to talk to is a combination of Cassius Clay, Don Juan, a Halloween prankster. Of course, you have anticipated me. His name is Samson. Samson, not so much a man as the epitome of new strength that came to a nation known as Israel. Prior to the coming of this man, who was one of the judges, Israel was taken on sort of like by the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Hittites, a sort of a scrub game before they went out to play the varsity, until Samson came along. And all of a sudden, Israel, under the domination of this strong character, began to be feared. The source of his strength, of course, according to the tradition, is his hair. I am glad, however, that we don't have to press homiletically or exegetically to prove this, because abundance of hair or lack of hair relating to the endowments that are yours and mine, as I see some of you out there, happily don't relate to such formula. However, Samson, by his own admission, says that the reason I came by the strength that is mine, the reason I was able to dispatch a lion and to kill a bear and to send 1,000 foxes scurrying through the Philistines' corn and to kill 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass, the reason, says Samson, that I came by this strength is because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon me. Now, that makes sense to me. That has more to offer than the haircut theory, as far as I'm concerned. For when the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon you, you are possessed with strength, genuine strength. Now, here's the tragedy of Samson. This is the tragedy of the bane of ignorance. 16th chapter, the 20th verse. And she, meaning Delilah, said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and he said, "Well, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." But he wist not, he was ignorant of the fact that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Now, here is the tragedy of so many of us. The tragedy of Samson. Samson was victimized by the tragedy of the unnoted change. He did not know God was with him when he thought God was with him. And I've often wondered, even as we've contemplated the tragedy of the day that's yours and mine, its awful traumatic convulsiveness when we don't hardly know in our Babel building how we're going to resolve the mistakes we've made, that perhaps God has left us and we don't know it, you see.
How many Philistines did you say were out there, Delilah? Four. Four. Well, I killed 1,000 of those men. Well, I'll just shit myself as at other times. But he knew not. The tragedy of Samson isn't that he didn't know. The tragedy of Samson is that he did not know that he did not know. And when you don't know that you don't know, the tragedy is that much more abysmal and the consequences that more fatal. So Samson went out and tackled four men, and you know what they did to him. And when it was over, he was grinding the Philistines' corn that he used to send foxes running through as a Halloween prankster, destroying them. And then he prayed God for his strength back. And the amazing thing is that God answered his prayer with a yes. And he gave him some new strength, even as he's given us new strength, nuclear strength, or whatever kind of new power he's endowed us with. And what happens? He didn't get his sight back, but he got his strength back. And he calls a little boy to him, "Will you take me down to the marketplace where I can avenge myself of the wrath of my enemy?" And the innocent little boy leads him down, and you know the story. And with arms outstretched and a curse on his lips, still strong, but still the untamed, broken as you know, still ignorant. With a curse and arms outstretched, he pulls the temple pillars down and destroys everybody, the little boy, everything. What did he care about the little boy? In a sort of a convulsive, traumatic, explosive syndrome, and dies. And you and I are here worshiping in a chapel dedicated to the worship of another who, with arms outstretched, looked out over his world and said, as he hung there, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw." The ignorant Samson with arms outstretched. The all-knowing Christ with arms outstretched. But what's the difference? Samson, victimized by the tragedy of the unnoted change that God had left him and he didn't know it, dies with a curse on his lips. What is ignorance in your case? How does it relate to your insular relationship with your fellow man and to the insulating of yourself and your influence from effective life-giving service? The second person about whom I would speak is found, and a more familiar person, in Exodus, the 29th chapter, the 34th verse. Just let me read one. Verse 4, again, you know the story here. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in his hand, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. But Moses wist not, knew not, was ignorant of the fact that his face was shining." Now here we have, happily, the glory of the blessedness of ignorance. For you see, in the case of Samson, he thought God was with him, and he was not. In the case of Moses, he did not know that God was with him, but he was. I'm writing a book called God's Bad Boys. I wrote a biography on my father. Now I'm writing another one. We from Harlem in New York, when we say bad, we're complimenting you, depending on how we say it. See, he's one of God's bad boys. That means, well, in a word, I'd rather be God's bad boy than the devil's good boy, if you understand what I mean. And here was Moses, didn't know that God was with him, but God was with him. Well, let me say something to you. If you were on that mountain and the Ten Commandments were smitten in your presence, even as you were able, as Moses, to witness this tremendous experience of Sinai, and who of us have not seen Cecil B. DeMille's reproduction of it in the Ten Commandments when it was on the screen? And I, for one, watched as Charlton Heston came down out of that mountain, and his face really did shine. But I want to say this to you. Your face would shine too. Mine would shine. In other words, it called for a shining face. And in the rendezvous that was Moses and God's, as he gave him the Ten Commandments, small wonder his face was shining. But the point is, Moses didn't know it. And it is in the ignorance of the unconscious glory that I commend you to accept the challenge that was given to you by the dear young lady who stood before you with this notice about confrontation and decision and life outpouring. For if you go into the inner city with the shine on your face and you know it, I got news for you. If you go overseas as a missionary, and I know something about this because I worked for a missionary society 8 years, and you got the right stuff, and you know how to strut it, and you know it, I got news for you. You're going to be cut down so fast that you won't even know what hit you. But if God is with you, and you know God is with you, but you do not spray that knowledge in an ostentatious way so that something of the importance and egoism thrusts itself and threatens centralized so that God is brought it out by your egocentrism, he can't use you. But thank God, Moses was redeemed by the ignorance of the unconscious glow. God was with him, and he didn't know it. I used to give music lessons when I was in Huntington because of the segregation pattern. My young girls and boys couldn't take music lessons, so I gave them to them. I had no choice. So they came to my house, and they'd come for organ lessons. Among one of the students I had was a young girl who used to pay me out of the relief basket. Her name was Dreamer Roberts. I'll never forget her. And because she couldn't do anything else. And, of course, I was only charging 50 cents a lesson, but she couldn't pay that. And always she'd bring out of the relief basket to pay for her lessons tapioca. And I can't stand tapioca, you know, all the little blue stuff, you know. We had more tapioca packed in our closet, but this was the best she could do. So I took her tapioca and grinned and bore it and gave her her music lesson. Later on, however, she was blessed with a legacy from an aunt who died, and she went off to a finishing school, and it finished her. For she came back Christmas, and I said to this young lady over whom I labored and prayed and helped to come into this music experience, I said, Dreamer, would you mind playing the piano at Sunday school this morning? And she ran back on her dignified little heels, and she looked up at me, and she said, Brother Pastor, Reverend Body, she said, I will not play the piano without explicit written permission from my teacher. Whew. Boy. Now, I had taught her how to play to start with, you see, in here. So her mother, seeing my distress, came up to me. She said, well, Brother Pastor, don't feel badly. She said, after all, you know, Dreamer, first home from school, you know, first time, and don't feel too badly. She likes pancakes. She ordered it for breakfast. I gave it to her, and then I said, Dreamer, do you want some lasses on your pancakes? And she turned on me and said, Mother, it isn't lasses. It's molasses. And I said, well, child, how can you have molasses when you ain't had no lasses yet? And there we were. She's going to take a mother. In other words, she knew she was good. She had the right stuff, and she knew just how to strut it, you see. And she wanted everybody to know. This is Cassius Clay's problem, and I know I'm on tape. Sure he's good, but gee, if he only didn't know it. He could certainly achieve greatly in the modesty of the unconscious glue. And you and I know people that the only way they can shine is to go out and get lit up. But I'm not talking about that kind of a glow. I'm talking about the unconscious glow that made Thomas Edison forget all about the banquet feast we're going to have for him. And he's a man who caused the world to glow with the great contribution of his genius, giving us electric lights to rival the light of the sun, and on a great occasion honoring him, he forgot all about it. Somebody had to remind him. He's going to have a parade in his honor. And he came pulling up in the rear of the parade, the horse and wagons ahead of him, and he wondered what everybody was cheering about, the great Thomas Edison. Do you see now why the author wrote that hymn that we sing often, and yet not enough, O light that followest on my way. I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. The tragedy of Samson and the ignorance of the unnoted change, the glory of the blessedness of ignorance, and Moses' demonstration of the unconscious glow, now the final, I want to read from the New Testament. And it's a passage which all of us know, but very few of us understand. Will you bear with me as I read just a verse or two? 9th chapter of Luke, 33rd verse. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Simon Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. But he wist not what he said. He knew not. He was ignorant of what he said. And here we have the curse of the bliss of ignorance as expressed in Simon Peter's unthinking enthusiasm. I don't know how many ministers are in this audience, but I think all of you tried at one time to preach on the Transfiguration. I did. An awful time. I was taking the people from cloud to cloud and all the rest of it. And it's something to do, something to do. And I'm not that sure I know what Transfiguration is as such, as an event. But I know this much, there's something in there that really appeals to me. And I understand it and you understand it. When Simon said, it's good to be here, then I understood. I've had trouble with angels in my theology. Now, this is dangerous to say, too, because this is going on tape. I didn't say I didn't believe in them now. Don't get me wrong. I just said I had trouble with them. That's all. So I want that for the record. I just had trouble with them, especially the sex of angels. That always bothered me. I couldn't, you know, Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, St. Clair. I don't know what they are. Well, anyway, I had trouble with them. But do you know one thing? When my baby was 3 hours old, 3 hours old, she was put into my arms, and I looked down at Wilma, and Wilma looked back at me and cried, couldn't blame her. I was my father's 13th child. And when I was born, my dad said to my mother, sweet, that's what he called Mom, where did it come from, talking about me, said he'll always be able to get a job working for National Biscuit Company, sticking his face in dough, making animal crackers, that's what he thought of me. So you don't blame Wilma for crying back at me. Well, I looked at Wilma, and Wilma looked at me and cried. But I held her in my arms, and there she was. There she was. And I could hear the flapping of angels' wings. And so will you. When you hold your firstborn in your arms, I'll guarantee it. I'm a baseball fan. I said to my congregation many a time when we were breaking the barriers down interracially in this area that I don't care if Booker T. Washington is playing first base for the Brooklyn Dodgers, I'm still for the Giants, and I still am. So I was sitting in the Polo Grounds on September the 8th, 1951. I'll never forget it. And it was a crucial game. We had to win it, but we were about 2 runs behind. There was only about an inning or two left. Some of you are old enough to remember it. It's hard to believe some of you weren't even off the launching pad when this took place. Boy, it's hard to believe that. But anyhow, I was sitting up there watching it, and I observed, and Billy Cox was making all kind of stops and everything, and Thompson was letting balls go through and look bad, and my Dodger enemies were all down on me. Oh, you Giant fans, you're going to get it. Oh, you Giant, they were giving us the business, and I felt very badly because there it was happening right out before me until all of a sudden, Alvin Dock signals and Whitey Lockman doubles. And Leo DeRocher gave the boys their orders, out went Newcomb, and in came Branca, and those of you who have a background of what I'm talking about know what happened. I stay with Carl Erskine when I visit in Indiana, and he told me what happened, that when the play was set up, it was purposely, when Newcomb was withdrawn, to catch Alvin Dock, a great Baptist layman, off base. Leo caught it, and he told him to freeze, and it didn't work. The ball went from Branca to Campanella, back to Reese, and Reese tagged Lockman. Well, Lockman was, Doc was sitting on the base just smiling at him. If you folks are the baseball fans know what I'm talking about. And it didn't work. And Thompson came up and disconcerted. Ball one, strike one, ball one. And the next one, Thompson hit into the stands. And the Giants won 5-4. And to me, that was Transfiguration. You see what I mean? Oh, it wasn't for the Dodger fans. Now, I understand that, and I think you understand that, and you're going to have constant experiences when the whole situation is going to be so pregnant with happiness and joy and meaning and thrill that the poverty of language will be impossible to be supplied to help you describe. And you'll sing your te deums, and you'll sing your hallelujahs, and you'll sing your praises, and you'll sing your thanks. This is what happened to Simon. It's good to be here. It's good to be here. It's good to be here. Let me spoil it.
Let's build three tabernacles and keep this. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I think Simon would have been officious enough
and portentous enough to suggest that there ought to be one for him too, but he figured, well, we'll stay with three. And then was rebuked by the master and said, you know not what you say. Now, you folks may not be condemned by the tragedy of the bane of the ignorance of Samson, who wished not that God had left him, and by the unnoted change thereof. You may be aware slightly of the glory of the blessedness, of the ignorance that comes from the unconscious glow, but you've got to recognize the danger of the third one, which affects all of us, and that's here. And that is the ignorance of unthinking enthusiasm. We've got this goodness, let's keep it. And the dear person who made the announcement about the inner city and the challenge to get off of the Transfiguration Mountain and go into the inner city and confront those as we hasten away to the suburbs and as we try to retreat from responsibility in the hard confrontation, are guilty of the same thing that Simon Peter was guilty of in our ignorance. We've got something, let's keep it. Why does a man put a fence around his house? To keep himself hemmed in? No, it's to keep the other fella out. Why do they put a moat around a castle? To protect themselves and hold themselves in? Oh, no. But it's to keep the other man out. And so Markham has to write. He drew a circle that kept me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But Love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Well, what is ignorance in your case? So Jesus said, Simon, there's a boy down the bottom of the hill who has epileptic fits. And we're going to bring this goodness to him. And if you want to join me, you can, but I'm on my way. And I want to suggest to you this morning, as you analyze the reason why we have to have a theme on No Man is an Island and a reproduction of a poem that was written years and years and years ago, that you look now into the reaches of your own heart and find out if you are an island, why it's so. And if you would suggest to yourself that probably it is because of the colossal ignorance of one who'll say to me, well, I can't help it, Dr. Boddy, I was born like this, that if they ought to be born again, it's only going to be because of the white light of enlightenment and intelligence and wisdom and discipline, which will make them take into account the awful, awful price that you have to pay for ignorance. I think probably the inspiration for this sermon is not so much the three scriptures that I just read as this little proverb that I picked up about 5 years ago. It's a Persian proverb. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. What is ignorance in your case? What is ignorance in my case? Let us pray. O Lord, grant us the knowledge that no man can be a man all by himself. Save him from his insular self. Give us a thirst for knowledge and a passion for wisdom. Together may we dynamite the darkness of ignorance, and in thy perfect light, glow with the joy of knowing thy great salvation, which alone can truly set us free. Amen.
eternal God, who has made all things subject to man, and man for thy glory, sanctify our souls and bodies, our thoughts and our intentions, our words and actions, that whatsoever we shall think or speak or do may be by our notice ordained for the glory of thy name. Let no pride or self-seeking, or covetousness or revenge, no mean ambitions or low imagination, desecrate what thou hast hallowed, but let our body be the servant of thy spirit, and both body and spirit servants of Jesus, that doing all things for thy glory here, we may be partakers of thy glory hereafter, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.